Scripture this morning is going to be taken from that familiar passage, Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Give careful attention to God's Word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. May God bless this reading of his holy word. A while back, I read a story that made me smile. It was about a woman who just 3 days before Christmas suddenly remembered that she had yet to send out any cards. So immediately she sat down and wrote out a list of all the people that she wanted to send cards to. And then she hopped in her car, drove to the store. She ran to the card section, frantically looking for appropriate cards to send. And there weren't many left, but she saw a box of cards with a special picture of a peaceful, serene Bethlehem. Stable was there. Immediately bought several boxes of them. She raced home. She addressed the envelopes, she stamped them, she rushed to the mailbox, dropped them in. All done, she went home, sat down in her chair, slumped at the table exhausted, but happy and full of relief for having gotten her cards on their way. She smiled to herself, congratulating herself on having completed the job with such great efficiency. As she sat there sipping a cup of coffee, however, she happened to notice a few remaining cards still sitting there on the table and realized that in all the hectic confusion, she hadn't actually bothered to read the verse that was inside the card. She'd bought them because of the picture. So she started to read. And to her horror, she found inside each card the words consisted of one line. This simple note is just to say, a little gift is on its way. Well, of course, what makes this particularly funny is that we all recognize this was not what the poor woman wanted to express to all these friends. And the words kind of gave her a shock that she was going to be sending a gift. But 2,000 years ago, the message of that card did come to a number of people. A little gift is on its way. And they didn't realize what was going on. It came to them unexpectedly. Some of them, it came right out of the sky. But the one who sent that message did mean it. A gift was on its way, even though it took people who got it by surprise. On that cool, silent evening, an otherwise deserted hill near Bethlehem, an angel appears and the glory of the Lord shone round about him, and that small band of startled shepherds were certainly surprised at what was going on, and the angel proclaimed that this gift was on its way. It says, "For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. This day in the city of David, a Savior is being born who is Christ the Lord." In the beginning, these glad tidings of great news are initially heralded by a seemingly soft and unassuming manner of an angel, a single heavenly angel. But then other angels are summoned and still more swiftly arrive until suddenly it's as if a whole celestial choir has set the entire Judean sky ablaze with anthem. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests. Well, today, many are celebrating Christmas around the world. And the familiar story that we just read from Luke chapter 2 invites us once more to be amazed by the mysterious and miraculous nature of such good news. For many of us, remembering Jesus' birth fills us anew with an overwhelming sense of wonder. For in that birth, all the hopes and all the fears of all the years, and even of life itself, are again illuminated in the radiant light of God's redeeming love. It's a scene so vast in scope. It's a scene so immense in meaning that it threatens to spill beyond the borders of even imagination's canvas. We can hardly imagine such a thing, that God's Son would come into the earth. And as much as Mary understood and heard, we're sometimes able, like she, to only ponder these things in our heart. We can only think about them and marvel at them. But as familiar as it is, there's one aspect of this passage that can be a bit puzzling. Have you ever considered just why it is that when Mary and Joseph finally reach Bethlehem, there's no room for them in the inn? Why is that? In all the accounts describing the birth of Jesus, few words appear to so clearly prophetic of his entire existence here on earth as does this short cryptic phrase. There's no room for him in the inn. I almost wonder whether Luke actually sensed when he first wrote it the dramatic relevance of this line to everything that is to follow. The fitness of the fact that Christ begins his life by being crowded out. Because sadly, much the same thing will happen throughout his ministry. He gets crowded out. And for that matter, throughout all history, he gets crowded out. No room. Surely this has got to be a bit strange. I mean, here is Luke declaring the glad tidings of glorious coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King of Kings, and yet when that joyous moment, which had so for so long been waited for, eagerly by so many, when it finally arrives, there isn't any place prepared for Jesus' birth. The good question why that is. Doesn't it just seem a little bit odd that it wasn't prepared? Well, of course, the most common suggestions have always been, well, that's because Bethlehem was crowded that night. After all, Caesar Augustus' imperial decree said that all the world would be registered, and it required everybody to return to his or hometown. A registration ordered by Rome will no doubt flood all the narrow highways of Palestine with a steady stream of people. You can kind of imagine tired throngs of pilgrims pouring into that tiny village there just outside of Jerusalem, and one inn after another starts flashing no vacancy signs. And that, of course, always, when I think of that, remind me of the time my family and I tried to find a motel near Mount Rushmore during the time when there was both a passion play going on in Spearfish as well as an annual gathering of motorcycle gangs in Sturgis. And I tell you, motel after motel after motel turned us down till late one night. We finally found a place far away in Sundance, Wyoming. And it was one of the most miserable places I've ever stayed in. But I digress. That's just my experience. But anyway, don't we often picture Mary and Joseph arriving in Bethlehem late in the evening, long after everybody else has already gotten there and found a place to stay? And don't we kind of imagine that Joseph, weary from his days, walked beside his donkey, and Mary, 9 months pregnant, now beginning to feel the pangs of birth, and here they do, straggle into Bethlehem. And we can see in our mind's eye from all the pictures we've seen of this event that Mary and Joseph are reaching Bethlehem, only discover that the little town is filled to capacity. But there's some difficulties with this familiar explanation. As accustomed as we have become to picturing the scene this way, it doesn't exactly fit the text. For one thing, Luke never really says that Bethlehem is crowded. In fact, with the much larger city of Jerusalem just an hour or two away, probably anyone coming from a long distance, particularly coming down from Nazareth, would likely spend the night in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Luke makes absolutely no mention of the expectant couple arriving at the last minute, or for that matter, late at night. The scriptures say only that while they were there, the time came for Mary to deliver her child, as if they may have already been staying in Bethlehem for some time. But of even greater significance is the fact that if this is indeed Joseph's hometown, being descended from the house and family of David, surely there's family there. Surely there are relatives. Surely there are friends still living there. Because only shortly before this, Mary had traveled to visit Elizabeth in a nearby village. Besides, considering that the primary purpose of Rome's registration is to assess a property tax, some have suggested that Joseph may even still had some land in the area. That was pretty common. Now, you didn't get rid of your land. You may move off, but your land stays in your name. And that's still very common in the Middle East. It was very common in Cyprus. A lot of people who lived in Nicosia and lived their lives in Nicosia still own land in the village of their family. At the very least, the birth of any baby is always an occasion of great joy. Certainly in a small, close-knit community like Bethlehem. So it's almost unimaginable that in their time of great need, Mary and Joseph would be forced to seek the shelter of a commercial inn. And of course, the most compelling evidence in this regard is that there's no reference anywhere to an innkeeper who refuses Mary and Joseph a room, is there? In fact, there's no mention anywhere in this whole account of an innkeeper. The text simply says there was no place for them in the inn. And even here, many scholars argue that the original Greek word translated inn may be mistranslated. It's worth noting, for example, that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the wounded traveler is taken to an inn, it's an entirely different word. He uses the more acceptable term for inn. In fact, the only other two instances in the entire New Testament where this particular word occurs are in the account of the Lord's Supper. There, as you may remember, Jesus tells Peter and John to go into Jerusalem and follow a man carrying a jar of water until they come to a certain house. And when they get there, they are to say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the, and that's the word that is used here, and we always translate that, where is the room? Not in. He didn't say, where is the inn that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So, this whole idea that this an inn perhaps should be better thought of as a guest room. There was no room in the guest room. And in modern Greek, the same word is used today to mean simply a room, a place to stay. While living in the Middle East for some time, I learned that in peasant homes of the first century, and sometimes they hadn't changed that much in the villages, the large family area often doubled as a guest room. Adjacent to this chamber, but at a slightly lower level, stood a rough outer terrace into which animals were sometimes brought in at night. And usually feeding troughs or mangers would be cut into the floor at the end of this raised family room so that the animals could feed without actually being able to come into the house. They'd be very close enough to keep the house warm, but not in the house. So if we read the account with this understanding, it seems to shed light on the whole scene. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in bands of cloth, and laid him in a manger. That is, in one of the feeding troughs in this large family area. But then we might ask, why are they out in this feeding area? Why doesn't the owner of the house just offer the family chamber as a guest room? Well, the text goes on to say there wasn't any room for them in this guest room, so they were out more in the animal room. But that still doesn't answer the original question. Why is there no space for them in the guest room? And some have suggested that maybe with others in the house, the guest room simply wouldn't provide enough privacy for giving birth. Others thought that maybe a family of higher social status had already claimed that guest room. And this young peasant couple then gets moved off to the lesser room. But one thing is for sure. Excuse me. One thing's for sure, Luke's telling us certainly emphasizes the fact of the elaborate splendor that might possibly remove Christ from the highborn to the lowborn. Moving the Christ child to the poor and the marginal of the earth. Here, cradled in God's arms, the Savior of the world is carried down heaven's stairway, and he's softly laid to rest where? On a bed of straw. Almost as if, more than anything else, Luke wants us to remember that Jesus is the one who takes upon himself the form of a humble servant. And thus, the King of Kings arrives surrounded not by soldiers, but by shepherds. Not in any palace or even a home like any of the homes that we have. Not even Laura's old house. But arrives in an animal feeding trough, wrapped not in silk, but in swaddling cloths. No doubt this is why Luke brings this fact to our attention. Is the truth important? Well, it surely must be. For only that could answer the question of why. Why was there no room? After all, God the Creator is intimately involved in every other aspect of this drama, isn't he? Far from being an impassive observer as to what's going on here, casually gazing down from some celestial balcony, the Almighty is constantly sending angels at crucial points in the pageant to cue those on stage and remind them of the larger storyline that's going on here. Consider Mary. She's just an adolescent girl. By our standards, she's hardly old enough to be having a child at all, let alone this particular child. So God sends word to her by who? Angel Gabriel. To make sure she understands what's going on. There's no small talk. Gabriel simply begins, "Hail Mary, you are highly favored by the Lord. He's with you." Well, that's the first crucial point in the account of our Savior's birth, isn't it? And God orchestrates the situation, having an angel give this annunciation and promises. Gabriel goes on to say, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with a child. You will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Well, at the exact moment that guidance is needed, divine guidance is given here to Mary. She wouldn't have known all that. Consider Joseph. Here he is, engaged but not yet married. The invitations are in the mail. Down payments been made on the reception hall. Maybe already had several counseling sessions with the rabbi. And then he finds that Mary's pregnant. Not by him. By somebody else. You can imagine how heartbreaking that was to him, believing that Mary had violated the bonds of her engagement. Great sin in the first century. It would have been both heartbreaking and catastrophically confusing to a man who's both just and compassionate as Joseph was. What should he do? What should he do? To accuse her of adultery could get her killed. But to go ahead with the marriage would expose the entire family to ridicule and gossip, as well as be faced with always wondering what Mary's relationship was with the father. And whose child would he be? Who would the child call father? Well, apparently Joseph wasn't willing to do either. He couldn't marry her, but he didn't want her killed for sure. So the wedding was canceled, but there was no public accusation. There was no vindication concerning the adultery. Faced with a difficult crisis, Joseph simply resolves to break things off with Mary. Not the justice required by law, but certainly an act of mercy. However, at this crucial point in history, again, God intervenes with an angel who announces to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." From the Holy Spirit. "She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So throughout the account, each time guidance is needed, guidance is given. God intervenes each time, except when Mary and Joseph actually arrive in that tiny Judean village and begin to search for a place to stay and have the baby. Surely this would be a good time for another angelic appearance saying, "Behold, the place where the baby is to be born." But no angelical appearance. No angels escorting Mary and Joseph to this grand room fit for the birth of a king. In a drama so full of intervention, why is heaven silent here? Why wasn't a place prepared? And no doubt it's because it is no mistake. Where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus end up is the place that in fact had been prepared. It wasn't the last minute, unscheduled place found in desperation like our pitiful motel in Sundance. Where Jesus was born fit right in with who he is, who he was, and who he will be. While it's true that it's a mistake to always think of Jesus as the Christ child, which often happens, a perfect baby who never cries, and he shows up year after year after year as a baby who doesn't interfere in people's lives. And while it is right to view Jesus in terms of the conquering king astride this white horse, bringing righteousness and vindicating the downtrodden as he tramples evil, one can also make the mistake of seeing only that side of Jesus. We all know people that can think of Jesus only as sweet and nice and meek and mild. There are others who are so appalled by this inadequate representation of Jesus that they only see him as the warrior king coming in judgment to destroy all the evil that's in his path. And these are opposing pictures of Jesus, aren't they? A king dressed in battle dress on a white steed riding forth to conquer, and a gentle baby growing into a gentle man willing to go to the cross. So is Jesus the Lion of Judah, or is he the Lamb of God? Well, he's both, isn't he? He's a lamb and he's a lion. There's much we learn of Jesus, the King of Justice, as we're considering his second coming. But what do we learn of him at the beginning of his first coming? We learn that God prepares no grand place for him, but has him laid in an animal's eating trough. And if that had been left unsaid, Were it simply happenstance, we would know less about Jesus. But since Luke mentions the trough, it surely has some significance, as do other events surrounding his birth, such as the coming of the shepherds and eventually the coming of the Gentile Magi. God gives a Savior that the most humble, weak, and even poorest of us, can identify with. Jesus came to completely identify with us so that we might be able to understand his substitution for our death. And he was humble so that he could, in fact, be that substitute. While a suffering servant king was not what the religious people were looking for, it is what God had promised, and it was whom God sent. Paul in Philippians tells us, and I quote, "Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross." So that humility that ended on the cross began as a baby in a manger. And that humility has the power to draw us to him, doesn't it? It gives us hope that he understands us. He is not so far above us that he could never understand us. Not so far above us that we have to have human intercessors. He understands us, and we can go directly to him. It moves us to him. And the way we are moved is expressed in a story I read some time ago. And it's not an uncommon story, so you may have heard it, but bear with me. But the story is of a Christmas pageant, and I'm guessing we've all seen Christmas pageants, either up close or in movies or on TV. And this was a pageant that was presented in the fellowship hall of a small rural church. And one of the cast members that year was a seventh grade boy named Larry. Larry was shy, he was reserved by nature, and while he was liked well enough by his peers, he was often overlooked, and so he was often excluded. The sort of person that was often picked last, in fact, virtually always picked last for teams. In fact, even for the pageant, Larry was reluctantly chosen to be the innkeeper. The truth was, Larry was not well suited for the part. The scene called for someone who could seem stern and forceful and resolute. A hard-nosed proprietor of an inn whose sole act of hospitality for two weary, now desperate travelers was to offer them a stable as a maternity ward. But Larry, he was about as abrasive as a jar of Vaseline. So could he do the part? But even so, he's given the part primarily because it had only one line, consisting of two words, "no room." Larry spent hours practicing that single line. Over and over he said it so that he wouldn't choke the night of the play. He worked at sounding authoritative. "No room. No room. No room." He repeated it over and over and again so that he had it down right. And when the actual night of the pageant finally arrived and members of the congregation had settled into their folding chairs, the event was like all these Sunday school presentations, filled with unintended though not unexpected moments of humor. Second grader slowly pounded her way through old little town of Bethlehem on the piano, and with the closing chords still clanging in their ears, the audience saw the curtains pull back, and there on the stage, bathed in a blue spotlight, stood a befuddled flock of shepherds, oversized terry cloth robes and worn sneakers, and they were shuffling around with makeshift staves. And for their part, a noisy herd of kindergartners, complete with shoe polish on their noses and cotton ball ears, milled nervously around on the stage as little sheep. Minutes later, and with a sudden shift of lighting and fluttering festive chorus of fourth grade angels, hovering here and hovering there, they quickly adjusted their coat hanger halos over their head and collectively began to search in vain for the correct pitch of "O Come All Ye Faithful." And then finally came Larry's big scene. Joseph and Mary hobble wearily across the stage. They knocked on the door and pleaded for lodging. Determined to stay in character, Larry kind of grumbled to his feet and dutifully recited his line, "No room." "But sir, my wife is having a baby." Improvised line caught poor Larry by surprise. He only had one line in the play. What was he to do? Shakily leaning towards the couple, he peered into their faces with a vacant stare and said with conviction, "No room." "Please, kind sir, won't you reconsider?" Oh, boy, Larry shifted uneasily, not sure how to answer. He knew what he was supposed to say, but he just didn't feel right about saying it anymore. So unable to speak, Larry just shook his head. Joseph and Mary turned and reluctantly started back across the stage. And as Larry watched them go, his eyes began to fill with compassion. And suddenly, responding to a grace that, though it wasn't part of the script, somehow seemed to embrace the moment, even startled himself, the holy couple, and the whole audience by calling out, "Wait a minute, wait a minute, you can have my room." Now, admittedly, that's not part of the Christmas story here, that we've already talked about that. But while the whole scene is probably inaccurate, God did intend for the biblical scene to show the humility of the birth of the King of Kings. And surely it is also meant to elicit a response from us, like Larry had. "Wait a minute, wait a minute. Come into my heart. Come and live with me." The King identified with us. He humbled himself to take our burden of sin upon himself, and our response is to receive him openly, to give ourselves up to him as he reveals himself to us. So at this season, may we see Jesus, and may we give our lives to him just as he gave his life for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful that Jesus came into the earth. We're so grateful for his birth and his life and his death. The humility that he suffered just in coming to earth and then to come to be born into a manger. Lord, we thank we have this picture so that we can know that he knows how to identify with us. And we can trust him. We pray that you would give us that trust this morning. Cause us to continually be open to him as he walks with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.